Well, welcome to you gentlemen who joined us late last night. My name is Doug Goins, and you know who you are. I appreciate the effort you expended last night to pay attention. And I acknowledge that I'm not sort of shooting at the jock strap level here. I think you guys deserve more. And I know it's required a bit of, you know, thinking hard and wrestling with the text. And I appreciate your willingness to do that with me. I also know communication is difficult and complicated. And, you know, you try hard, whether you're a parent communicating with a child or on the workplace or in marriage, you work hard at communicating, but it's not easy. You know, we mishear things or we hear things differently than they were said. I know that's in play in a weekend like this as well, which is a good thing. We can hang out together and talk over things and wrestle with the issues. One of my favorite documents is it emphasizes the complication of communication, how difficult it is. How many of you guys are either veterans or you have family members in the service right now? Good. All right. Well, you guys especially will appreciate this. This illustrates sort of the metamorphosis, the change that goes through when words are shared from person to person to person, how we end up hearing different things than was originally communicated. This says, a colonel issued this directive to his executive officer. He's an Army colonel. Tomorrow evening at approximately 2,000 hours, Halley's Comet will be visible in this area, an event which occurs only once every 75 years. Have the men fall out in the battalion area in fatigues, and I will explain this rare phenomenon to them. In case of rain, we will not be able to see anything, so assemble the men in the theater, and I will show them films of it. This is what the executive officer said to the company commander. By order of the colonel, tomorrow at 2,000 hours, Halley's Comet will appear above the battalion area. If it rains, fall the men out in fatigues, then march to the theater where the rare phenomenon will take place, something which occurs only once every 75 years. Company commander to the lieutenant. By order of the colonel in fatigues, at 2,000 hours tomorrow evening, the phenomenal Halley's Comet will appear in the theater. In case of rain in the battalion area, the colonel will give another order, something which occurs only once every 75 years. The lieutenant to the sergeant. Tomorrow at 2,000 hours, the colonel, in fatigues, will appear in the theater with Halley's Comet, something which happens every 75 years. If it rains, the colonel will order the comet into the battalion area. Sergeant to the squad, when it rains tomorrow at 2,000 hours, the phenomenal 75-year-old General Halley, accompanied by the colonel, will drive his comet through the battalion area in fatigues. Communication is hard. It's complicated. It's confusing. We are looking at a section at the end of Hebrews chapter 10 and the beginning of Hebrews chapter 11. This morning we're going to look at the first seven verses of Hebrews chapter 11. Our focus this weekend is faith, what it means to walk by faith, live by faith, and develop a strong, consistent faith that can withstand all kinds of challenges. And I was thinking, with all the sensationalism usually connected with faith teachings, teachings on faith, it's easy to think that faith is just limited to an elite core, kind of God's choicest people, you know, the choicest saints. And Christian history gives us lots of stories, names that we're familiar with, of people that we look to as being heroic, models of faith. Hudson Taylor, Martin Luther, Mother Teresa, Billy Graham. It's like they're bigger than life, because of the exploits that they did by the power of the Spirit. It's easy to overlook all kinds of simple, plain, ordinary people who, out of the limelight, without a lot of press paying attention, they modeled a consistent faith life, trusting God as their faith grew stronger and stronger through the years. Hebrews 10 and 11 calls us to the same kind of life. These are people that we can identify with. And the passage this morning, these first seven verses of Hebrews 11, mentions three such people: a shepherd, a preacher, and a builder, carpenter builder. All these people have now become heroic in Sunday school stories. But back when they were pushed against the wall, when they were forced to trust God and not be afraid, they were nobodies. They were really common men like the rest of us. But they end up growing into faith that we now view as amazingly uncommon. Hebrews 11 actually begins not with these three men, with Abel and Enoch and Noah, but with kind of a brief, simple analysis of faith. And I want to talk about what faith is from verses 1 through 3 and verse 6, and then what faith isn't before we look at these three men. Look at the first three verses of Hebrews 11. Now, faith is the assurance of things hoped for, the conviction of things not seen. For by it the men of old gained approval. By faith we understand that the worlds were prepared by the word of God, so that what is seen was not made out of things which are visible. I think, simply put, faith is confidence in God. It's the firm conviction that God really is at work in our world, in our own personal world. It's the conviction that God will come through on our behalf. And Christian faith stands or falls on the truth that the word of God can be trusted. What it says, what it reveals, is completely trustworthy. True faith in it is action taken in response to the unseen God and the promises that he's made to us. It talks about these men of old, our spiritual ancestors, who acted boldly because they knew they were backed up by what they couldn't see. They keep moving forward with amazing tenacity. As we talked about last night, under full sail, not reefing the sails. Confidence, with no perceptible reason for doing so, from a sort of a horizontal human perspective. But the only thing that was based on was that God had said something and he'd revealed himself. And for these men, that's reason enough to keep moving. See, like our ancestors, we're called to an active, confident faith, a faith that finds its reason in the God that we can't see, but we're convinced of. We see that faith is that trust in God that helps us just keep pressing forward when it's really difficult, no matter what the future holds. We're learning that we can rely on God implicitly. Now, that's kind of a simple summary statement of what faith is. Let me say a couple things about what faith is not. Faith is not a blind leap into the dark. It's not wishful thinking. Faith is not presumption. It's not the power of positive thinking, no matter what Joel Osteen says. It's not a hunch to be followed. Faith isn't hoping for the best, hoping that everything's going to turn out all right. So faith's not a feeling of optimism. Faith doesn't say, I feel lucky today. None of that is faith. And among Christians, sadly today, there are two real common misconceptions. I'd say they're heretical about what faith is. And you see it in the church here in America, and I see it a lot overseas, in Christians, and in what they believe. And the first heresy, I guess I define it this way: faith is faith in God's goodness to me. That's what we call the health and wealth gospel. That logic requires that a good God can only produce good things in lives lived in a good way. And in that system, living by faith has one aim: a life of comfort and blessing and bounty. And we saw last night in James chapter 1 and Hebrews 10, that's not a biblical view of reality. The second heresy, I would define it as faith in the power of our words spoken in faith. It's what's called word faith theology. And this logic requires that God has to respond to our words that are spoken in faith. It's like he's obligated. But what that means is that it's our faith that creates reality. It's not God. In our passages of Scripture, faith always responds to the reality that God creates. He's the creator. We're not. We can't compel anything into existence. God alone speaks words of creation. We're not that powerful. Now, look at verse 6, which is a beautiful, this is a little verse worth memorizing. I think it explains how and why faith works. Verse 6 says, without faith, it's impossible to please him, to please God. For he who comes to God must believe, or that draws near to God, must believe that he is, and that he's a rewarder of those who seek him. I think that verse suggests that it may be easier to exercise faith than we think. Perhaps we've complicated it. We've made it too difficult. I remember when my kids were little, they talked with God very unselfconsciously. Their trust in him was simple, uncomplicated. They trusted him to hear them, to answer them, to be involved in their lives. And I think our tendency as we grow up is to hold back and maybe be sort of condescending toward naive, simplistic views of who the Lord is and how he wants to be involved in our lives. We lose childlikeness, childlike faith gets lost. But I don't think faith needs to be difficult. If you look again at verse 6, I think there's three simple steps. Number one, we come to God. Number two, we believe he's there. And number three, we count on him to keep his word. The first phrase, he who comes to God, literally who draws near to God. And the picture there is one of humility, of absolute dependence. And the verse really, that the verb really describes coming to God in worship. Same word we read last night, back in chapter 10, verse 22. Let us draw near to God with a true heart. It expresses a desire for intimacy with God, not intellectual connection initially, like a child to a father coming to him that way, openness to him, a desire to cultivate a passionate prayer life with him. So first we come to God. Second step in the middle of that verse, we believe that he's there. He who comes to God must believe that he is. This presumes assurance of God's existence. Doubt's going to be there, but this confidence is going to be stronger than the uncertainty, the fearfulness, the doubt that may bedevil us. Because doubt's going to undermine our confidence in living by faith. But see, a foundational belief in God as real supports a lifestyle of faith. And then we're going to be bold to come to him for help, even as we struggle to live by faith. And it is a struggle. This is not an easy process. If you look back in your Bibles, turn back to Hebrews chapter 4. There's reference to drawing near to God again. And it describes this Jesus that we come to. Hebrews 4, verses 14 down through 16. It says, since we have a great high priest who has passed through the heavens, Jesus, the Son of God, let us hold fast our confession. For we do not have a high priest who cannot empathize with our weaknesses. And one who has been tempted in all things as we are, yet without sin. Let us therefore draw near with confidence to the throne of grace, that we may receive mercy and may find grace to help in time of need. Jesus understands our struggles with faith, the confusions, the disillusionments. He's been there. So when we come to him, he's welcoming, he's understanding, he's empathic, and he extends mercy and grace when we're struggling the worst with issues of faith, of trust in God, of following God. We believe God's there. He who comes to God must believe that he is. And then the last phrase in verse 6, back in chapter 11, we count on God to keep his word. He's a rewarder of those who seek him. The Message paraphrases that little phrase this way. He cares enough to respond to those who seek him. I like that. It means God's relational. He's approachable because he loves us. And then also it talks about his moral character. He will keep his word. He's committed himself to us. He loves us. He wants us coming to him. And that we can trust him in terms of his faithfulness to us. He puts his reputation on the line because he cares about us. Verse 6 says, we come to God, we believe he's there, and we count on him to keep his word. All right? And we'll keep coming back to that as the weekend unfolds. Verse 6 is going to be sort of the heart of each of these lives that we examine together. Now, in verse 4, we meet Abel the shepherd. In verse 5, we meet Enoch. And in verse 7, we'll meet Noah. And God's been really gracious, I think, in giving us these examples. Again, because these are common guys like us. But they're real. They really lived. Nothing supernatural or incredible in their makeup. Just ordinary guys. But when the pressure was on, they believed God. And faith triumphed over doubt. Let's look at Abel, first of all, in verse 4 of Hebrews 11. By faith, Abel offered to God a better sacrifice than Cain, through which he obtained the testimony that he was righteous. God testifying by receiving his gifts, and through faith, though he is dead, he still speaks. Abel's the second son of Adam and Eve. And I want us to go back and look at the Cain and Abel story. Back in Genesis chapter 4, turn back in your Bibles. Don't lose Hebrews 11. We'll come back to it. But turn to Genesis chapter 4. I want us to read verses 1 through 10 of chapter 4. Could I ask somebody to read it out loud? Stand up and read it loudly for us. Genesis 4, 1 through 10, please. Thanks.
Adam lay with his wife Eve, and she became pregnant and gave birth to Cain. She said, with the help of the Lord, I have made a man. Later she gave birth to his brother Abel. Now Abel kept flocks, and Cain worked the soil. In the course of time, Cain brought some of the fruits of the soil as an offering to the Lord. Abel brought fat portions from some portion of the firstborn of his flock. The Lord looked with favor on Abel and his offering, but on Cain and his offering he did not look with favor. So Cain was very angry and his face was downcast. Then the Lord said to Cain, why are you angry? Why is your face downcast? If you do what is right, will you not be accepted? But if you do not do what is right, sin is crouching at your door. It desires to have you, but you must master it. Now Cain said to his brother Abel, let's go out to the field. And while they were in the field, Cain attacked his brother Abel and killed him. Then the Lord said to Cain, where is your brother Abel? I don't know, he replied. Am I my brother's keeper? The Lord said, what have you done? Listen, your brother's blood cries out to me from the ground.
Thanks. Hebrews, the verse that we read in Hebrews, tells us that by faith Abel offered to God a better sacrifice than Cain. Now, that Genesis story that we just read doesn't really tell us any details as to why Abel's offering was pleasing to God and why Cain's offering wasn't pleasing to God or acceptable to God. But we're given hints. If you look at verse 4 again, in Genesis 4 there, it says that Abel's sacrifice consisted of the firstlings of his flock and their fat portions. That may be speaking about giving the best that he had. And wanting to give his best would suggest his heart motivation, what's going on the inside of Abel. The verse also says, verse 4 also says, the Lord had regard for Abel and for his offering. First Abel, and then what was presented to the Lord from Abel. And then in verse 5, the beginning of verse 5, says that God rejected Cain and secondarily his offering. And if you think about heart response, what's going on the inside of both of these men, Cain's angry response shows that he's really not right spiritually. The murder of his brother confirms just the evil, the unrighteousness, the anger and resentment in his heart toward God. In contrast, his brother, Abel, in Hebrews, is declared a righteous man. So there's this vital link between internal attitudes and external actions. And Eugene Peterson's paraphrase of Hebrews 4 helps us see that connection. Here's how Peterson paraphrases Hebrews 11:4. By an act of faith, Abel brought a better sacrifice to God than Cain. It was what he believed, not what he brought, that made the difference. That's what God noticed and approved as righteous. After all these centuries, that belief continues to catch our notice. Now, we got to address this uncomfortable reality that this man of faith, this man who's declared righteous by God, he's murdered because of his act of faith. That's why his brother kills him. Hebrews says, through faith, though he's dead, he still speaks. That's a direct allusion to that last verse in Genesis 4, verse 10. When God said to Cain, the voice of your brother's blood is crying to me from the ground. Now, turn back to Hebrews with me, please. Chapter 11. And then turn ahead to chapter 12. There's one verse I want to tie into this consideration. Hebrews 12, 24. The writer's talking about how we come to Jesus to worship him, to surrender to him, to submit to him. And he says in verse 24, we come to Jesus, the mediator of a new covenant, and to the sprinkled blood, which speaks better than the blood of Abel. See, the blood of Jesus speaks to us of the forgiveness of our sins because of his death on the cross, a sacrificial death. The testimony of Abel is powerful. It speaks of an innocent life taken. And Abel does model for us faith in God, complete trust. Abel was willing to accept whatever God sent his way. And there's another parallel in that Jesus willingly sacrificed himself on the cross. Our salvation came as a result of it. We're not saved by the blood of Abel. We're saved by the blood of Jesus. But Abel becomes a really powerful example for us of a man who died for his faith. There's a sense in which a man like Abel has to wait for ultimate vindication over injustice, over mistreatment. He didn't experience it in this life. It wasn't fair that his brother murders him. But it says his death is a witness to his faith. And we're still impacted by it today, all these centuries later. I think Abel's faith teaches us that we may have to wait for God to right the wrongs against us. In reality, guys, there isn't real justice in this life. You can't trust the court systems or some, you know, some human agency to guarantee that things turn out fair in life. His life and influence teach us also that it's not the worst thing in the world to die for our faith. I've been on the list for several years with Voice of the Martyrs. Are you familiar with that agency that informs us of the suffering church, the persecuted church around the world? And I got this a few months ago. They make the observation that we in America are very aware of what's going on in Iraq militarily. Governmentally, between our government, the Iraqi government, our new president is trying to decide what to do about troop withdrawals. But they make the point that we hear virtually nothing about the plight of Christian nationals in Iraq. And their life is horrible. Persecution is constant. And the world media has not really picked up on it much at all. They write about an Iraqi young man named Muhammad. Says when he first converted to Christianity from Islam, he kept his new faith a secret. In fact, the first person he told outside of his wife and his son was a Christian named Joseph. He knew the risks of sharing his faith with others in his homeland of Iraq, but he felt led to do so anyway, so he witnessed to his extended family. And following the teachings of Islam, his family members killed Muhammad. Muhammad's widow sent his friend Joseph, his Christian friend Joseph, this email immediately after her husband was martyred. She writes this, I have bad news. Muhammad is dead. My family killed him for sharing his new faith in Jesus Christ. I miss him dearly. Muhammad left me two important things, my son and our Bible. I'll never forget why he died. He died for Jesus. I believe Jesus will help me. Tell the other Christians to pray for me and for my son. Blood of the martyrs. But it cries out to the validity, the value of faith, of living by faith and living faithfully to the end and doing the things that God calls us to do and being the men that God calls us to be. Look at verse 5 now. a preacher named Enoch. Hebrews 11:5. By faith, Enoch was taken up so that he should not see death. And he was not found because God took him up. For he obtained the witness that before his being taken up to heaven, he was pleasing to God. Now, again, if we turn back to Genesis, we can learn more about Enoch's personal life, his family life. Turn back to Genesis chapter 5. Genesis chapter 5, and it's not quite as long a section. If one of you could please read Genesis 5, verses 21 through 24. Stand up and read it loudly for us. Genesis 5, 21 to 24, please. Thanks.
Enoch lived 65 years and became the father of Methuselah. Then Enoch walked with God 300 years after he became the father of Methuselah. And he had other sons and daughters. So all the days of Enoch were 365 years. Enoch walked with God and grew as a dog from God's kingdom.
Twice it says, thank you so much, beginning and end of the little section, Enoch walked with God. Apparently, though, if you look at it carefully, for the first 65 years of his life, he didn't walk with God. He had no relationship with God. But two important things happened in his life at age 65. Number one, he and his wife had a son. And then this sort of responsibility of parenthood must have had a great effect on him because he began walking with the Lord. I mean, maybe just the responsibility of raising a son in that evil, violent, disintegrating society sort of awakened to him a realization he couldn't do this without the Lord because he lived in an evil time. But it says his life became pleasing to God and he began walking with God after age 65. And second, it says he was a prime demonstration of faith to his generation. You can turn back to Hebrews. And then turn ahead in your Bibles, the last little book before Revelation, the little tiny book of Jude. Jude tells us a bit more about Enoch's public life, his public ministry that was lived out before his generation. Jude 14 and 15. And about these also, Enoch, in the seventh generation from Adam, prophesied, saying, behold, the Lord came with many thousands of his holy ones to execute judgment upon all and to convict all the ungodly of all their ungodly deeds which they had done in an ungodly way and of all the harsh things which ungodly sinners have spoken against him. Tells us Enoch became a preacher, not just a father raising a son, but publicly prophesying, speaking out on God's behalf into this really evil generation. And he brought a really difficult message about God's judgment against sin and rebellion. And this era that he lived in would culminate in the flood that almost wipes out the human race because of evil. His ministry was resented, it was resisted, and we don't know that he had hardly any impact at all on the culture around him, but he still spoke what God told him to speak. Much could be said about his life, but the scriptures choose just to focus on a couple of three things about Enoch's life. One, he pleased God by turning away from the godlessness of the world in which he lived. And two, in Genesis and in Hebrews, this issue of a walk. He maintained a daily walk of intimacy, a love relationship with God that got deeper and richer. And God bore witness to him that Enoch's daily life was pleasing to him. There's consistency in Enoch. There's integrity. He's growing in grace. God supplies the needs for him as a father, meeting the needs for his family, and in his preaching, a difficult message to a resistant congregation or audience. Enoch enjoyed the continuous presence of this unseen person, his heavenly father, and Enoch related his daily life to that person. I said last night, a life of faith is about intimacy with God, closer than any other human being on the face of the earth is God. Now we come to Noah. this builder named Noah in verse 7. By faith, Noah, being warned by God about things not yet seen, in reverence, prepared an ark for the salvation of his household, by which that preparation condemned the world and became an heir of the righteousness which is according to faith. Of the three men so far, we probably know the most about Noah. His story is the most popular, probably in terms of Sunday school stories. But I would think among his peers, Noah had to have been viewed as the strangest of all three of these guys. Yeah. Look back to Genesis chapter 6. Genesis chapter 6. And let me ask one of you, please, to read verses 9 through 15 of Genesis chapter 6. 9 through 15. Please. Stand up and read loud. Thanks.
This is the account of Noah. Noah was a righteous man, blameless among the people of his time, and he walked with God. Noah had three sons, Shem, Ham, and Japheth. Now the earth was corrupt in God's sight and was full of violence. God saw how corrupt the earth had become, for all the people on earth had corrupted their ways. So God said to Noah, I am going to put an end to all people, for the earth is filled with violence because of them. I am surely going to destroy both them and the earth. So make yourself an ark of cypress wood. Make rooms in it and coat it with pitch inside and out. And this is how you are to build it.
Just 15, yeah, what, that last verse.
Okay. The ark is to be 450 feet long, 75 feet wide, and 45 feet high.
Great. The phrase, and this is how you shall make it, God says to him. If you jump to the bottom of the chapter in 22, thus Noah did according to all that God had commanded him. So he did. I like how Eugene Peterson paraphrases Hebrews 11:7, his summary of the Noah story. By faith, Noah built a ship in the middle of dry land. He was warned about something he couldn't see, and he acted on what he was told. The result? His family was saved. His act of faith drew a sharp line between the evil of the unbelieving world and the rightness of the believing world. As a result, Noah became intimate with God. Noah was a man of faith. He walked with God as had Enoch. He was declared righteous, said he was pleasing to God. He lived in obedient response to God's warning about two things that he couldn't even see. Number one, certain judgment was going to come from a massive flood. That's an unbelievable message, okay? And number two, salvation is going to come through construction of a huge boat. They're both just outlandish things to hear. Remember, faith is the conviction of things not seen. So Noah built this boat, which is probably like three stories high by our standards, even though he lives 500 miles from any body of water. And Noah is not acting on a hunch or human advice. The Weather Channel would have been no help to him. Because at the time he receives this message from God, there's no sign of a flood or anything related to a flood. No, you know, excess rain anywhere in the area. That flood is still 120 years away that God says is coming. His action is motivated only by faith. The text says he received God's word with reverence and he acted. That means worshipfully. That precedes any response or action, reverential interaction with this God with whom he's intimate. That's what he acts on, not by any reasoned calculation of the probabilities. It's not based on the best possible evidence. He acted out of holy fear for God's direction. And the text says that Noah's faithfulness exposed the rest of the world's faithlessness, not by what he said, just by what he did, how he lived, this lifestyle of goofy obedience. And as a result, his culture rejected him. massive resistance, just like Enoch. If you saw that movie, Evan Almighty, remember the resistance he got, the fun he was made of? That's pretty accurate in terms of capturing what Moses or Noah went through in being obedient to God. The Lord Jesus in the Gospels uses the phrase the days of Noah to represent the conditions of the world before his own return. Jesus would say, we are living in the days of Noah, guys. That's our time. He told us that as his followers, Jesus said, we've got to be prepared to face the same kind of hostility that Noah met day after day. So Noah models for us this radical obedience, sturdy, persistent faith. You know, Noah is the very first person in the Bible to be called righteous. And the passage we read in Genesis 6 says that God called Noah righteous before he built the ark. So he belonged to God, not on the basis of his actions, but on the basis of his faith. See, like Abel and Enoch, Noah had a heart to see God, to hear God, to trust God, to walk with God, to believe everything God said. This faith did result in believing activity, amazingly faithful actions. But that's not why God said, this is the one I love. This is a man that I find righteous, that's pleasing in my sight. It was because of relationship, intimacy. You know, by faith, Abel came God's way. He's willing to wait for ultimate vindication. By faith, Enoch proclaimed God's word, and at the same time, he's raising his family, telling the truth. His intimacy with God is getting deeper and stronger and richer. By faith, Noah submitted to God's will in persistent obedience. And as I said before, each one of these guys is just like us. Simple, plain, ordinary. They live by faith. See, the message really isn't complicated. But maybe you're thinking that I'm overstating this whole deal. This whole living by faith thing is too radical. The passages themselves, the stories, are too radical. Let me close with a section from John Piper's book that I mentioned last night, Don't Waste Your Life, which I commend, by the way. I've given it to a lot of young guys in the last 4 years, guys who are kind of starting out the faith walk. Listen to what Piper writes to kind of conclude our time together this morning. You may not be sure that you want your life to make a difference. Maybe you don't care very much whether you make a lasting difference for the sake of something great. You just want people to like you. If people would just like being around you, you'd be satisfied. Or if you could just have a good job and a good wife and a couple of good kids and a nice car and long weekends and a few good friends, a fun retirement, a quick and easy death, and no hell. If you could have all that, you'd be satisfied. That's a tragedy in the making. That's a wasted life. In April 2000, Ruby Eliason and Laura Edwards were killed in Cameroon, West Africa. Ruby was over 80, single all her life. She poured it out for one great thing: to make Jesus Christ known among the unreached, the poor, and the sick. Laura was a widow, a medical doctor, pushing 80 years old, and serving at Ruby's side in Cameroon. The brakes failed, the car went over a cliff, they were both killed instantly. Was that a tragedy? Two lives driven by one great passion, namely to be spent in unheralded service to the perishing poor for the glory of Jesus Christ. Even 2 decades after most of their American counterparts had retired to throw away their lives on trifles. No, that's not a tragedy. That's glory. These lives were not wasted, and these lives were not lost. Jesus said in Mark 8, "Whoever loses his life for my sake and the gospel's will save it." I'll tell you what a tragedy is. I'll show you how to waste your life. Consider a recent story from Reader's Digest. Tells about a couple who took early retirement from their jobs in the Northeast 5 years ago when he was 59 and she was 51. Now they live in Punta Gorda, Florida, where they cruise on their 30-foot trawler, play softball, and collect shells. At first when I read it, I thought it might be a joke, a spoof on the American dream, but it wasn't. Tragically, that was the dream. Come to the end of your life, your one and only precious God-given life, and let the last great work of your life before you give an account to your Creator be this: playing softball, collecting shells. Picture them before Christ at the great day of judgment. Look, Lord, see my shells? That is a tragedy. And people today are spending billions of dollars to persuade you to embrace that tragic dream. Over against that, I put my protest. Don't buy it. Don't waste your life. Amen. And Ed, I want you to pray for us to close our time.
Father, we thank you for your word. We pray that as we read the word, that our hearts be open to your instruction to us specifically as we walk this path that you have given us in this season of life. Lord, we thank you for the examples of ordinary people being obedient. Lord, I pray that you would strengthen us to the call in your mighty and holy name. Amen.
Amen. Amen.